turn, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Wonderful passage dealing with Jesus, our great high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Tonight, we're going to take two trips through that little passage that you just heard. The first time through, we'll see how our relationship with that great high priest appears at first to be remote, kind of distant, far away. Then, in the second verse, verse 15, we'll see how it appears to be more approachable. And by the time then we come to the third verse, verse 16, we'll see that our relationship with that great high priest can be intimate, close in fellowship with him. I just have to tell you that I rejoice that God would see fit to devise such a program, such a plan, send his Son into the world and save those of us who opposed him, those of us who hated him, those of us who were not his friends. And that would be all of us. He showed us mercy, kindness, grace, and favor. And then rather than having angels proclaim that message, he chose people flawed and full of sin who could then say, "This is what happened to me." And it can happen to you. So from remote to approachable to intimate the first time through. The second time through, as we look at verses 14 through 16 in Hebrews 4, we're going to zero in on the two "let us" instances there in that passage. Two of them there. There are a total of about a dozen or more in the book of Hebrews that say, "Let us do this or that. Let us something or other else." And so two of them are found right here in our passage in Hebrews chapter 4. That's the second time. So in other words, we're going to see first where we stand. And then, second, we're going to see how to apply these truths that we see on the great high priest day to day. Now, before we can do that, I feel utterly compelled to say this, even before we pray and before we move further into this passage and into this message. This passage speaks of our great high priest. We have a great high priest. And I simply feel burdened and compelled to say tonight that that is a message to Christians. It's reinforcement, it's encouragement, it's help for believers in Christ. If tonight you're here and you've never placed your trust in Christ, you may be fully aware of that, or you may be unsure, whatever it is, I simply want to say that you cannot claim the great blessings of this great high priest unless and until at some point in your life you stop and give up and give in and place your trust in Christ. Even that placing, the act of your placing your trust in Christ, is not what saves you. It's the saving act of Jesus, our great high priest himself, as he offered himself, as he was both offerer and offering as great high priest. So tonight, I hope, I trust that if you're here and you've never placed your trust in Christ, you've never come to know him, I hope that even tonight you'll be thinking on those things. As we hear about the great high priest, I want it to be clear to you who might be here as unbelievers that he is not yet your great high priest and can't be until You surrender. Place your trust in Him. Now, those of you who are here, believers in Christ, I trust that this will be a help for you to see your standing, having Jesus as great high priest. There was once a stingy old church member who was attending a business meeting. And don't you know, he fell asleep. Right in the middle of the business meeting, fell asleep, and the meeting was well nigh over. And as it got toward its end, he woke up just in time to hear somebody make a motion and then a second about the purchase of a new chandelier for the church building. And he kind of roused himself and he stood up in a hurry and he said, I'm against it. Actually, the way I first heard this story, he probably said, I'm agin it. And I think when you're agin something, that's even deeper. That's even worse than being just against it. So he might have said, I'm agin it. And the moderator said, brother, why? Why are you so against the church getting a new chandelier? Well, he's wiping the sleep from his eyes. He said, well, first, the church can't afford a new chandelier. And second, I don't think anybody here even knows how to spell chandelier. And third, I know that nobody in this church can play a chandelier. And so, I'm again it. Sometimes we get things, we have things, and we don't really even understand what we have. We have a great high priest, says this passage. And if you're like me, you hear that, you see it, you read over it many times, and you might still be wondering, what exactly does that mean for me? What exactly does that mean for the body of Christ, for the believer? We have a great high priest. That's good news. Well, I hope tonight that we will get a little understanding about our status having a great high priest. And one of the things that I would like us to do first, so that we can find the foundation and the root for this great high priest system, I want to ask you to turn. You can keep your place here in Hebrews chapter 4, but I want to ask you to turn to one place, Leviticus chapter 9. Keep your place in Hebrews 4. We'll be back. Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 9. Now, I want you to have this passage in front of you. I'm not going to read a passage or a section. I just want you to have it there so that you can locate two or three things that I want to point out. All right. In Leviticus chapter 9, God has given Moses instruction on this great priestly system, this system of sacrifices that are necessary for Israel. And so Moses is then in the business of relaying that to Aaron, the one who will be the head of the priestly line under the tribe of Levi. Aaron is getting that instruction. So they are about to begin the whole process of offering sacrifices. And I want you to look, please, at verse number 8. Just look at that 8th verse in Leviticus chapter 9, and here's my question. Aaron offers there a calf, and he offers that calf, according to verse 8, for whom? For himself. Now let that sink in, please, for just a moment. Aaron is the priest. He's the head of the priestly line, humanly speaking. And Aaron cannot start offering offerings and sacrifices for the people of Israel until first he offers an offering for himself. Now, why is it necessary for Aaron here to offer an offering for himself? Go ahead and answer out loud. Because Aaron is a sinner. Aaron, though he is a key figure in the Old Testament, important priest in Israel, Aaron is a sinner, like all others who have walked and breathed and lived from past, present, and future. He is in need of redemption. And so that sacrifice in verse 8 pictured cleansing for the priest. Time goes on. Aaron then is ready to sacrifice more animals for God's glory. And in verse 18, he sacrifices yet again, this time bullock and so forth. And I'll ask you again, in verse 18 of Leviticus 9, Aaron offers that sacrifice for whom? For the people. So this system is designed to be a picture of cleansing for sin, offering of sin for the priest who is a sinner and for the people who are sinners. God is about that practice here. Now, one other place here in Leviticus 9 before we make our way back to Hebrews 4. After these offerings, these sacrifices have taken place, Moses and Aaron come out to address the people, and the glory of God rests on them. Let your eyes trace down to verses 23 and 24 there in Leviticus chapter 9. The glory of God appears, and the people are so captivated by what happens next because the fire of God, fire from the Lord, goes out and consumes one of the animals that's there on the altar. An astounding sight, an astounding experience for the people of Israel. And as a result, what do they do? Wow. Sounds like quite a worship service, doesn't it? They offer the necessary sacrifices, first for the priest, then for the people. God appears in that worship service, in one sense, sends His fire and supernaturally consumes the animal on the altar, and the people shout in response and fall down on their faces before Him. Now let's make our way back, please, to the New Testament, back where we started, Hebrews chapter 4. Leviticus, as you're turning, Leviticus is the backdrop for the book of Hebrews. And it is the system of sacrifices that's unfolded for us there in Leviticus that reaches an absolute climax in the book of Hebrews. And so, the sacrifice that we're now moving toward, pointing toward in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews here, is no longer the sacrifice of bulls and goats, rams, oxen, sheep, turtle doves. It is the sacrifice of whom? Jesus Himself. He's our great high priest, and He also was the once-for-all offering. An amazing thing, He did not have to offer an offering for Himself. Hallelujah. Aaron did, because Aaron was a sinner. Jesus did not, because He's the sinless one, and that's why the sacrifice of Himself was meaningful for us. A sinless sacrifice. Well, in our first pass through Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, I want us to begin in verse 14, where we see that it appears that our relationship with that great high priest is distant. Remote. He is high and lifted up. Notice, please, in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. No earthly priest could ever make such a claim. Nobody could ever say that about any earthly priest anywhere, anytime. Well, after he offered the sacrifice today, he just went up to heaven. No. But Jesus did. Our great high priest, our once-for-all priest, our worthy, qualified, sinless great high priest passed into the heavens. Now that sounds like he's too remote for us. We just can't reach him. High and lifted up. Great high priest passed into the heavens. Also, he's called Jesus the Son of God. It just does not sound like intimate fellowship right there in verse 14, but it does tell us that Jesus can minister with a heavenly perspective. He knows heaven. He passed into the heavens after His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Himself. Well, there in verse 14, though it may start that way, sounding remote, distant, unreachable, take heart. Because as we move to the next verse, verse 15, we're told that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, all those knots and negatives might twist us around just a little bit. So let's see if we can untangle it and lay hold of clear sense from verse 15. Those of you who are math teachers or math students or have ever done any math probably would know, yes, if you take those two negatives, they sort of cancel each other out. And so the meaning here comes out something like this. We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have one who is unable to sympathize with us. We have one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I'm feeling warmer, closer, stronger already in my relationship with my great high priest. Verse 14 caused me to think, wow, he's remote. He's the high and lifted up one. Verse 15 tells us, oh, but we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. All of those words put together in the language of the first century give us our English word for sympathy. Some of you know that I'm a hospice chaplain part-time, and so I end up making a lot of sympathy visits and sending lots of sympathy cards and attending lots of visitations and viewings and funerals and so on. And so I know firsthand what it's like to try to offer sympathy to people who are hurting, people who were aware that their loved one was soon to pass, but when it happens, there is still always the need for care, for comfort. Verse 15 tells us about a sympathy that is on a great level. We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And our infirmities include there the practice, sadly, of many sins. He looks on us with sympathy. He understands us. Now, how is it that He can? I thought verse 14 said He was the one passed into the heavens, the one high and lifted up. Well, He can because, praise the Lord, He took on flesh and dwelt, how? Among us. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, so He understands us, sympathizes with us. Passed into the heavens, yes, but He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How much so? How well does He understand us? Does He really understand? Well, Scripture in verse 15 continues that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Imagine the sinless Son of God walking, serving, ministering, and He experienced temptation. But because of His sinlessness, when He experienced temptation, He experienced it always to the full. Because unlike us, He never caved in. He never gave in. He resisted sin. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so He understands. You can't say, and I can't say, oh, but God just doesn't understand my situation. He does because His Son experienced the temptations of life. Every one of them. In all points. We'll talk a little more about that later. But I just want us to understand that when the writer of the Proverbs spoke about the abominable sins in Proverbs chapter 6, all the way back in the Old Testament, that list of sins, possibly, surely, no doubt, because we see that it, in all points Jesus was tempted as we are, Jesus endured such temptations. The ones that you find in Proverbs, a proud look, Jesus never gave one. A lying tongue, He never practiced that. Hands that shed innocent blood, not Jesus' hands. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, Jesus' heart never did. Feet that are swift in running to mischief, but not Jesus' feet. A false witness that speaks lies, but not our Lord. Sowing discord among the brethren, never once from our great high priest. That's found in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, if you want to look later. But the point is, Jesus experienced the temptation to live that way, but never caved in. You can imagine any list of sins, the ones that so easily beset you, or the ones that so easily beset me. And you can then say, wow, my Lord understands that. Is it greed? Jesus was tempted that way, but did not practice it. Lust, Jesus understood because he was tempted by that, but never gave in. Murder, Jesus never practiced it. Envy, etc., etc., etc. Let's move now to our third verse, verse number 16, where we move from remote, verse 14, to approachable, verse 15, and this is sweet and precious when we reach verse 16, because there we see our relationship with our high priest can be intimately close. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now this verse and this passage, these are not invitations that tell you how to become a Christian. No, it's an invitation to the Christian to live in light of a relationship with your great high priest. Let us therefore come boldly, says the writer of the book of Hebrews, unto the throne of grace. What a wonderful expression. Throne, once again, may make us think, ooh, that's a little distant, intimidating. Nobody goes to thrones except mighty kings, great queens. I have no place there. That's not for me, a throne. I'm invited to come even boldly to a throne, but look what kind of throne it is. A throne marked by grace, kindness, favor, forgiveness, salvation. What a curious picture. Come to a throne, and there you'll get treated not by a stern king always, but one who is gracious to us. It's not the same picture that we saw in verse 14, remote. It's not even the same that we saw in verse 15, starting to look approachable. Here it's intimate in verse 16. It's occupied by our great high priest and that close, sweet, loving experience is meant to be for us. He understands and he remains qualified. Now, the second pass, the second time through verses 14 through 16, we're going to zero in on two places. The first one, both of them actually deal with the let us passage. Some of you may be familiar with books and sermons and so on written by people who just love to make little plays on words about let us and a lettuce garden. I believe maybe Warren Wiersbe or somebody wrote a series on all the let us passages found in the Scripture. Well, I want to tell you that these let us passages, two of them found here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. You get ready because this is going to warm your heart. This is the kind of thing that you can wake up to and have a devotional with. Are you ready for some serious grammar? Grammar? Grammar's my worst nightmare, some of you are thinking. How's that going to bless me? Listen, it blessed you this morning when Pastor Dave Beck preached to us and told us all about trapdoors and falling helmets about Sardis and Cyrus and Antiochus, right? It was a blessing this morning. Helped me and instructed me. So don't be premature with your judgment. There is something here in grammar and the way it's laid out for us here in verses 14 through 16 that we need. All right, so first of all, these let us passages are known, are you ready? They're known as hortatory subjunctives. It's hard to say that. I had to practice that. It's hard to say that without pulling a muscle or something. Hortatory subjunctive. Doesn't that sound a little bit like something you'd get in a fine dessert shop? I want a hortatory over there. The one with the cherry on top, please. A little whipped cream would be nice. Hortatory. What on earth does that mean? You might listen carefully and hear hort sounds a little like exhort, and that's exactly where it comes from. A word, a phrase that exhorts somebody to do something. Hortatory. It exhorts us. Okay? But what about that subjunctive business? Well, subjunctive deals with that which is in the future, and it may take place or it may not. In the future, and it might happen or it might not. Now, all of that, I can tell by the look on your faces. I can tell that all of that is sounding a little foggy right now. So let's hear some examples that might help us clear it up. When a cheerleader and a fan stands before their team and they say, "Let's go!" You know what that is? Hortatory subjunctive. Absolutely. They're saying, "Do this!" They're exhorting their team to shoot free throws better or complete passes better or make hat tricks in hockey or whatever sport you like. Let us, that's the hortatory part. And what's the subjunctive part? Well, let's go knowing that you might or you might not, right? Those hortatory subjunctives are scattered throughout the New Testament. When the shepherds said, "Let us go even now unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." Hortatory subjunctive. Probably one of the more educated shepherds nudged his buddy and said, "Hey, I'm going to urge my brethren shepherds here with a hortatory subjunctive so that we'll go see the baby. We want to see the baby Jesus. We need a hortatory subjunctive." So he said, "Let us go even now." They might have gone or they might not have. Or how about 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us," what? "Love one another." Beloved, let us love one another. Hortatory subjunctive because it exhorts somebody to do something. Now, will they do it? They might in the future, or they might not. Now, all of that, why on earth is all of that so important for us? Well, the first of the two there in verse 14 says, "Let us hold fast our profession." I'm so glad that we're not being instructed just to build up, to work up our own strength so that we can have a good, clear, godly, faithful confession. A good profession. Let's just practice it and work at it and struggle and strain. And then maybe we'll have one that's good or better for the Lord. No. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, we can have such a confession, such a profession. Meditate on him. Remember that he has passed into the heavens, high and lifted up, but also approachable, even intimate with you, and it will drive you, enrich you to have a confession, a profession of faith that is strong and honoring to Christ. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest, we can have a great confession. We zero in on him, not on us. Not on the strength of our faith, not on the ability we have to reach or teach or minister or serve or whatever it might be. We get that profession, that confession from him, our great high priest. Now, I say that we just dare not neglect that hortatory subjunctive, that exhortation, let us hold fast our profession. And yet I have this question for you about the 14th verse, about this first let us example. And here's my question. What happens if you don't hold fast our profession? What happens if you really don't spend much time meditating on Jesus Himself, His sacrifice for you, His role as great high priest, your relationship with Him? What happens if you neglect that? And you don't spend your time fellowshipping with Him, growing in your relationship with Him, spending time in the Word, time in prayer. What happens? Well, our confession, our profession begins to wither away. It begins to grow weaker. We have a weaker and weaker testimony, a weaker and weaker witness. We take our eyes off this great, exalted high priest, and we just naturally lose some of our profession, our confession. It becomes flavorless, unappealing to people, weak. We then, if we are born again people living that way, we just tend to remain safe, active, busy. We're still involved. We're attending services. But we don't have the kind of worship in our own lives, in our personal lives, nor in our corporate worship. We don't have the kind of worship that marked those dear folks in Leviticus chapter 9, who were so consumed with the God behind the priesthood that they shouted and fell on their faces before Him. They zeroed in on Him, the one who had visited them that day. And then they had strong profession, strong confession. But if we try to walk in our own strength, just on fumes of spirituality, we may go through the motions. You might continue to work in the nursery, to serve as an usher, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be an assistant at Vacation Bible School, etc., etc., doing it all in the flesh. Without a real zeroing in on our great high priest, I want to urge you, don't neglect that exhortation. Zero in on Him and then let us hold fast our profession, because we're so consumed with the greatness of that high priest. There is a second hortatory subjunctive. Verse 16, the second, let us. And there we are exhorted to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Well, we don't dare neglect this one either, because this one is how we gain access to this intimate Savior. Why did Aaron have to sacrifice a calf, sacrifice an animal? Why? Because he was a sinner. There was that day-to-day offering up of offerings and sacrifices because they sinned. And here in verse 16, I said earlier, it's not an invitation on telling you how to become a Christian, and that's surely true, because here it's instruction for the believer, day by day. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, day after day after day. Now I trust we are sinning less and sinning differently than how we were when we first came to know Christ. I trust that we are. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And verse 16 says, let us come therefore boldly. This is intimate fellowship with a high and mighty Savior. Intimate because He does not say, you're still sinning? You're still in need of more sacrifice? No, He says, come and come boldly. You can come. Why do we need to come? Verse 16 says, because we need mercy. When we sin, we need mercy. And we can obtain it at this beautiful place, the throne of grace. We can find mercy there. And we can find our day-to-day grace to help in time of need. You know, some 2 years ago or so, I took Katie, our daughter, to a violin practice. And after practice, came out, and there in the parking lot, discovered that we were going to need to change a tire. Not a happy situation. But I got everything ready, and I started to do the work, and there was really nobody around. But all of a sudden, a young man came by. This was at Augusta University. I don't know what it was called then. This week, it's called Augusta University. 2 years ago, it was Georgia Regents University. I'm not sure what it'll be called tomorrow, but that's where it is. We were in that parking lot, and there was really almost nobody around. And as I began to plan and set up and prepare, a young man, maybe a student, came by and said with a loud, I'll only know to say it this way, a macho-sounding voice, "Can you bust a lug?" That's what he asked me. I'm standing there getting ready to change the tire, and my teenage daughter is with me. And this young man has the audacity to shame me in front of her. He doubted that I would have the ability to put on the tire tool and undo the lug nut, right? Loosen it. So he said, "Can you bust a lug?" I wanted to bust him. Shameful. My daughter sitting right. I began to get angry. But I then thought, you know, I am a little older than the last time I had to bust a lug. And so I said to Katie almost in a whisper, "Follow him and just keep an eye on him. So if I can't bust the lug, we might have to rely on him. We might have to go get him." I was not happy about it. But I thought I might have to do that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow that I was able to bust the lug, as he put it, and all the other lugs. You know, sometimes the people with the pneumatic guns get happy and zzz, they've got that thing so tight that three Olympic weightlifters couldn't get it off. But this time I was able to do that. There in that parking lot, I sinned. My attitude toward that young man was not happy. You say, "Jeff, that sounds like kind of a light example." Well, I needed, because of that light example, I needed to go to the throne of grace and ask forgiveness for my bad attitude about the young man who had shamed me. All he was doing was trying to be helpful. But I took it as a shameful thing. Say, what about other things that are a little more serious? Well, here, I'll plug in one, and then you take that example and you plug in your life situations. Okay? When my schedule gets particularly busy and crazy with two part-time jobs, I always hope that they don't overlap and that I won't have to be at the same place, at the same two different places at the same time because of them. When I get busy like that, and things get crazy on my schedule, that's when I tend, if I'm going to do it, that's when I tend to get snarky and snappy and short-tempered with my sweet wife. Ooh, and I say things to her that I ought not. Unpleasant things. Now, does she deserve them? No. Should I have said them? No. So what must I do? Well, if I'm a prideful, foolish man, I will not go boldly to the throne of grace and say, "Oh God, I need mercy because of my attitude, my words, my heart. I need to go to the throne of grace for mercy for my sin, for grace to help in time of need so that I can get back up and go on and serve with a better heart, a clean, cleansed heart." That's the practical application of having a great high priest who knows heaven, who understands temptation, all of them, and who says, what a joyous exhortation, and who says, come boldly to the throne of grace so that we can deal with your sins, your day-to-day sins. Jesus dealt with them once for all on the cross, of course. Now, my question about this second "let us" is the same as the first one. What happens if you don't? What happens if, when you are invited, welcomed, with the strength of a hortatory subjunctive, you're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, and you don't? And the next day you don't. And the next hour you don't. And you don't. And so soon you have built up sin, unconfessed sin upon unconfessed sin. You have not gone to the throne of grace. How do you live? Well, your life becomes eventually a sham. So that you are still, once again, continuing on to serve in the nursery. Continuing on to be that helper in Vacation Bible School. You continue on to be a trustee. You continue on to be a faithful attender of services. But your heart is desperately in need of mercy and grace, because you've not heeded the exhortation that Jesus gives us. Come, and even come boldly. I have to confess to you, I didn't even think about how boldly applies to our theme for 2017 about bold faith until just a couple days ago. I'm a little dense and slow on the uptake. Didn't occur to me. Oh, boldly, right there. We're continuing on with a different approach to boldness. So in 2017, let your boldness include boldly going to the throne of grace. When your attitude is bad, when your words are not what they ought to be, when your deeds are sinful, you can come to the throne of grace. You are welcomed to come there. We have a great high priest.